as the story goes, boy meets the girl and they fall in love. Boy loses the girl and he performs a costly, selfless act to get her back. Girl discovers his marvelous deed and, deeply moved, she returns to him. They marry and live happily ever after. That story is in our books. It is in our movies. And I think throughout history, people wish that that could be their story. I'm here to tell you that we don't have to wish that, because that is the gospel story. But do we see the gospel in that way? Yes, we see Jesus as our Savior, that He died in our place, and that we have salvation, forgiveness of our sins because of that. And yes, we see Him as our judge, because He came and He lived like we lived, and He then is able to judge righteously and fairly the deeds that we will do. And we understand Him as our King, the one who has all authority and all power, and so we seek to obey His commands as we live in His kingdom. But I ask you this morning, do we see Jesus as our lover? Because that's what the gospel talks about. The imagery in many places of the New Testament is that of a bride and a groom, that we are the bride of Christ. In John chapter 3 and verse 28 beginning, John the Baptist has been asked the question, "Are you the Christ?" And his response to that is, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." John says, "I'm not the Christ, but I'm the one who comes before him." And he says, "I am a friend of the groom. And in that, I rejoice greatly." In many times in the Old Testament, we see Israel described as the wife of God. But yet so many times we see that Israel was unfaithful. But the gospel changes all of that. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, he's talking here about the roles that are husbands and wives and how they interact with each other. But he says this in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Paul says here, the church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom. We are the bride of Christ. And Paul sees here what Christ has done. That because he gave himself, he was able then to present his bride to himself in all of her glory. What that means then is that there's a wedding that's coming. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, John is viewing this picture of heaven, and the multitudes are around, and they say, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." This picture that's painted here in Revelation is that all of heaven is in anticipation of the greatest wedding that there will ever be, when Christ is joined with the bride, the church. What glory that will be. That when we are united with Jesus, we will experience joy and satisfaction that is beyond anything that we find here on earth. That yes, we then will truly live happily ever after. That's the picture that is painted for us in Scripture. We are His bride, and there is a wedding that is coming. And in that light, then, I want you to, for just a few moments, consider how Jesus, as the groom, sees the church. How He sees you as His bride. He doesn't see our failures. He doesn't see how we don't measure up. We talked about this on Wednesday night in our assurance class of the hope that we have in salvation. And we talked about how does a fiance look upon his bride? Does he sit there and say, oh, wow, whew, she's got a lot of problems. A lot of baggage here, I don't know. No, that's not how it works. The fiance is enamored with his bride. You could just see it bubbling over. Wow, do you see how beautiful she is? Look at what she does. Oh, she brought me this flower. She wrote me this note. She cooked me this meal. On and on and on we could go. Why is that? Because the groom is enamored with his bride. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to see and understand that Jesus is enamored with his church. He is enamored with you. He doesn't see your failures. He doesn't see how you don't measure up. But He sees our glory because of His righteousness. Because of what He has done. Not we ourselves. But because of what He has done. He says, I want to present you as my beautiful bride. To help us think about that, I want us to look at just a few aspects of a Jewish wedding. What would have happened in the first century? Because a lot of times in the Gospels, we see Jesus talking about weddings. And he's tying all of these things in together to help us see this picture of who He is and who we are. And so I want to just give you a few ideas of it. In a Jewish wedding, there were three main events. First, there was the arrangement. And this is where the fathers of the prospective couples would come together. And they would look at, or they would try to agree upon the terms of the marriage. Most of the time in Jewish culture of that day, the marriages were arranged. From what I read and everything, it seems that they would arrange marriages very early on. 10 years old, and you could be betrothed to be married. Can you imagine that? Finn, you're 9, right? You got one more year, and you might be betrothed to be married. Can we imagine that? But that's exactly what happened in that day and culture. And the fathers then would come to terms. And if the father of the bride agreed to this, they would negotiate the price. They would negotiate the dowry. And this is the price that is paid for the bride. You say, well, why did they do that? Well, in that day and time, the bride would leave her family. And you're in an agrarian society. That's one less person to do the normal daily routine of chores. And so there is a price, there was a dowry that was given to the family of the bride. And upon agreement then, the fathers would outline what is called a ketubah, which they would write out the agreement of this marriage, sometimes on pottery. a copy for both of the fathers. And this was setting forth what would come next, and that is the betrothal ceremony. It is a feast where the son and the daughter of the respective families made the marriage covenant and were legally married. We'll talk more about this in a minute. And then the third aspect is the marriage feast. So this would be some years later. So that what we see is the bridegroom would go and he would prepare his home. Many times the family of the groom would just add on to their house. And that would be the beginnings of this new family. And so the groom goes and he prepares his house. And then those years later he would come and he would get his bride and they would come and they would have this great feast with all their friends and all their family. And then they would consummate the marriage. So this idea of marriage goes not just for maybe one or two year engagement. I mean, you could have a long time that all of this marriage idea comes together. But I want us to focus in on this betrothal ceremony. At the time that it set forth, they then got together and they had the erusin, which was a large party of friends and family. And they would all gather to witness the sealing of the marriage covenant. They'd all get together in a very public place. And they'd throw up a covering, as I understood, it's called the huppah. And they would have it all out there together. And what they would start off with is the fathers of the prospective couples would come together and they would announce the terms of their marriage agreement. They would say, "This is the dowry," and they'd read it aloud. And then the father of the bride would say, "Yes, everything is in order." And then all the witnesses would say, "Amen." And they'd read something else, and then all the witnesses would say, "Amen." And it was climaxed at the point in which, in this part of the party or the ceremony, the bridegroom would pour some wine into a ceremonial cup. It's called the cup of joy. And the groom would take a sip of the wine, symbolically showing that he wanted to make a covenant with this bride and that he would be willing to give his life for her. Then he would offer it to the bride. And it is at this point that the only one who can change this situation, who can say no, is the bride. So that if she is offered this cup, she could stop everything by rejecting the offering. Not sipping from the cup, but in a sense rejecting the bridegroom. But if she wanted him, she would take the cup from his hand, take a sip of the wine, and hand it back to them. Such that by drinking the cup of joy in front of all the witnesses, they were in essence ratifying their marriage covenant. And in that day and time, at that moment, the marriage covenant was established. They were considered legally married. And the young man and the woman were regarded as future husband and wife. The bride was set apart exclusively for the bridegroom. And they would begin that time of purity and preparation for the consummation of the marriage. I hope that you can begin to see some of the similarities as we look through what the gospel says. I want us to think for just one moment then about our betrothal ceremony. Because I think we see Christ and how he communicates his deep love for us as he institutes the Lord's Supper. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I realize that the main emphasis of this is that Jesus is taking the Passover meal that itself had different cups. And that he changes this now and he institutes his supper, the Lord's supper. But for a moment, I want you to just look at that through the perspective of marriage. Because in this, I believe that we see he shows us the price that he had to pay. The dowry for us was his own life. It wasn't some amount of silver or gold. But 1 Peter tells us that it was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, your dowry, your payment, was the blood of the eternal God. You say, well, what does that matter? That matters everything because in that, there is your value. That's how valuable you are to God. That he says, I will pay the greatest price ever for you. That he died. Not just that he was willing to die, but that he died. Not just that he died a physical death, but he died the spiritual death so that we can have life in him. That is our groom. And I'd ask the men to come forward as we're about to partake of this meal. The last thing that I want us to see is that this supper is our covenant renewal. That as we join in this supper with our groom this morning, as we take that cup, we are recommitting ourselves to the covenant marriage with Jesus. We are saying again that we accept him and that we love him for all that he has done for us, that we are his bride. We are the one he loves. And that the cup of suffering that Jesus willingly accepted on our behalf has now been changed into that cup of joy that we can hold dear because he died for us. So this morning, as we join together in this supper, let us consider this gospel, this love story that is our life in Christ.